What a word of scripture to open up on a Sunday morning and to give us hope. We're currently in a series that will actually take us right up to summer, and it's called Majoring on the Minors. And so we're doing some studies in the Minor Prophets. Now, the Minor Prophets were books written to warn of God's people of where they were going wrong. And so that was the more prophetic voice that we heard this morning. But we also have to understand that these books were also written to communicate God's love for his people. The scriptures continually go back and say, I love you as my children, and that is why I want to correct you. And this is why he's going back to Israel. Now, these words were quite heavy. We weren't to take those lightly. I'm not sure that we were supposed to take them metaphorically. When he says, I'm going to punish, I'm going to judge, he means just that. The Minor Prophets were actually shorter than the, not in height, but in length to the Major Prophets. And that's what makes them the Minor Prophets, for those of you who are just getting into the Bible. And over these next few weeks, we'll be mining the gold from these books as we skip across this very vast but rarely accessed treasure. I want to take you back and give you a little bit of historical context about where this book was written and why it was written. This book is situated around 800 to maybe 750 years before Christ, and it's during the reign of Israel's King Jeroboam II. Now, the United Kingdom of Israel had split into two parts. It began under the reign of Saul and David and Solomon, and it soon started to collapse. So only after 120 years of unity did it begin to decay. It went from the great golden age of Israel and just started to crumble. And it crumbled into two kingdoms, which split apart: Israel, which this letter of Amos is addressed to, and Judah. And they have been dubious neighbors ever since, almost 200 years of animosity. But for this period of time, where we find Amos in his book, business has never been better. With the reigning superpower, Assyria, just preoccupied with wars in the east, and you'll see in the map above where we are in the Middle East, Israel now faced no significant military threat for the foreseeable future, and it had experienced a great amount of peace for the first time in actual generations. So King Jeroboam of Israel was free to expand his territory and to enrich his economy with lively trade and commerce, and so there's lots of money changing hands. It was growing in wealth and stature. And since they controlled the crucial trade routes, merchants brought in a lot of money, a lot of profit. Luxuries became readily available, and as we read in the scripture, there were new stone houses, there was ivory inlaid furniture, and there was top-grade meat and fine wine to be had by everyone in that country. And in fact, they were even into body lotions as well, and all sorts of perfumes and cosmetics. Basically, Israel had the best that could have been had at that place, at that time in history. The result was there was a growing upper class luxuriating in opulence, but that upper class was totally indifferent to the plight of the poor. Let's talk about Amos the author. Now, in the backdrop of all this, amid such peace and prosperity, there was one lone voice, which kind of was like a scraping of the fingernails down a chalkboard. Can you imagine that? You know, after everyone is enjoying just some great times, there's this guy who comes in, and who's he to start raining on our parade? Now, Amos spoke bluntly because he was a farmer, and he was a farmer with a farmer's vocabulary, much like maybe if we compared Low German to High German. You know how for some of us who speak Low German, that's not me, but some of us have Low German in our background. It's a very colorful, very descriptive language, and maybe for some of us it might be like Cantonese compared to Mandarin. Cantonese is the farmer language as well, language of commerce, language of business. Mandarin is the more poetic language. Anyways, Amos went on using this language, very colorful because he's a farmer, and he wound up calling the people of Israel, in fact, the women, the high socialites who'd be drinking wine and enjoying their opulence, He compared them to cows. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Can you imagine that? He says, "You cows." What a way to get some attention. Not the most diplomatic language, but in fact, it was shocking language that he used. And it certainly got the message across loud and clear. This is what God thinks of you amidst your eating and drinking and dining, your cows. Well, Amos was a lowly shepherd, a farmer, among the poorest of all professions. From a social perspective, Amos was a foreigner from the south, from a small town called Tekoa in Judah. It was south of Jerusalem by about 10 miles. And since Israel had split from the south about 170 years before, Israelite leaders did not take kindly to criticism from a southerner. Think about it this way. It would be like someone from a small town in, let's say, post-separated Quebec, going up to Ottawa and critiquing the nation's leaders about their trade practices, nationally and internationally. I hope that kind of puts in perspective for you. It'd be like, who are you and what are you doing here? But to Amos, social acceptance didn't matter to him. He was no professional prophet, and you'll find that in Amos 7, verse 14. But God called him to leave his secure job as a shepherd, as lowly as it was, and to carry a message to his people. In fact, to the neighboring country, right? To Israel. He's from Judah, and he's going to Israel. And God said, go, and Amos went. He obeyed. Well, the people who Amos addressed had plenty of religion. They went regularly to shrines for worship, engaging in elaborate but superficial religious practices. And you'll find that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And they looked forward to the day of the Lord. That's a prominent word that keeps on coming up. They're looking forward to this day of the Lord. And in their mind, the day of the Lord meant God would come and bring Israel back into its heyday. They understood Israel to be going back to the golden age. That was the day of the Lord in their minds. And God would fill all their expectations for the country. But Amos brought unexpected bad news from God, and he says, you know what? If you go to chapter 5, verse 21, God is saying through Amos, I despise your religious feasts. Why? Because they're empty. They're opulent. They are done so well, but you've forgotten about me in the process. God didn't want sacrifice, and he didn't want singing as much as we enjoy it this morning. He demanded justice. Now, Amos listed all of Israel's neighbors. He announced God's judgment for their crimes against humanity. Israel's people liked this kind of talk. Okay, they felt superior to all these nations. They understood themselves to be God's chosen people. And today we might talk about our international or our global neighbors, such as Iran or Syria or North Korea and the Sudan. Maybe even Cuba might be thrown in there. The world may view these states as rogue states, as they've been portrayed by the United States, because these countries tend to be ruled, admittedly, by authoritarian regimes. And they restrict human rights, and they sponsor terrorism, some of them, and they seek to proliferate weapons of mass destruction. And our media consistently portrays these countries as evil, which has some truth to it. But the reality is that these countries are governed by an elite who might be evil and who have their own interests in mind. And it actually winds up making us perceive the countries, their peoples, that way. And that's the unfortunate evil in the whole situation. Now, Amos centers on Israel's neighbors, and he calls them out in chapter 1. And Kenneth has a slide here where we'll show up these different countries, Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Judah. All these different countries are surrounding Israel, and they're having an impact on Israel's culture. And God, through Amos, is saying, all of you countries, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, I have some issues with you. And the Israelites are going, yeah, we do too. They are all doing wrong stuff. They have got crimes against humanity. And by judging Israel's neighbors, Amos had all the Israelites in the palm of his hand because they were listening to him. It was then that he took the message home and in chapter 2, Amos declares that God would judge Israel just the same way. God declares that all would be destroyed, the people, their beautiful homes, their sacred altars. In other words, Israel, don't judge others. Unless we change our ways, Israel, we will be judged for our own shortcomings as well. And that is the message for us today as well. This week brought some tragic news to a local family to the Metro Vancouver area. A father and daughter were killed by a falling boulder while camping on Blackholm Mountain, and they were victims of a freak accident. Trevor Norman, who was 49, and his 10-year-old daughter Zara had ski toured to the Blackholm Glacier area last Saturday, and with wind and rain picking up, they made the decision to set up their tent and set camp in the least exposed spot that they could find. By outdoors, trades, and skills, they were doing everything right. And they camped up, they set up camp at the base of a rock wall above the natural wind lip that runs across the top of the traverse. Well, it was during that night that a large rock was dislodged due to the wintering, right? Freezing and melting, a big chunk of rock was dislodged from the wall and it fell right onto the top of their tent and crushed them. They were reported missing the next day when they did not check in as planned, and a search got underway that evening. And then it resumed the next morning with additional resources from the surrounding areas. The Normans' remains were discovered the next morning beneath the rock, which measured approximately 6 feet long by 3.5 feet wide and 3 feet deep. This was a massive piece of rock. Now, my own daughter Sarah, found out about this terrible tragedy because Zara was a classmate of her friend, Sam. Now, to make matters rather complicated, Sarah's friend was notified of this tragic event through a text sent by her mother. When I heard of this, I went, pardon me? So, let me get this right, Sarah. Your friend found out because her mom texted her? I had a few thoughts and a few choice words that were going through my mind, and thankfully not out of my mouth. How could that mother have notified her daughter of their friend's death that way? How cold, how thoughtless, and inappropriate. Didn't give her daughter a chance to debrief anything with her mom. Surely there was another story to this, a backstory. Thankfully, Sarah was able to console her friend, Sam, and they made plans with their moms to meet and take some time to be together to digest this terrible news. I'm going to pause here for a moment, and we'll return to this story. But let me give us some context for today's passage. So after God judges Israel's neighbors, he turns his sights on Israel's shortcomings. He says to Israel, don't judge, because now it's your turn. I'm going to judge you. More than any other book in the Bible, Amos concentrates on this word injustice, caused by the depraved and immoral influence of Baal worship, which Israel had taken on. Amos focused on the facts that met his eyes and ears in every marketplace. He saw oppression of the poor. He saw dishonest business practices. He saw bribery in court and privilege bought with money. The wealthy Israelites were getting their luxuries at the expense of the poor, and that's what Amos was seeing. The rich increased their wealth by three different ways. That was listed, anyways, in Amos. If you go to chapter 2, verse 6, and following in chapter 8, the Israelites increased their wealth by expropriating the land of poor debtors, or by subjecting them to slavery. Okay, you can't pay up? Well, it's mine now. Or you can't pay up? Well, you're going to be my slave now. Second, the rich denied the helpless any justice in the law courts. In other words, there was no legal aid. You can't afford a lawyer? Tough. That's in chapter 2 and chapter 5. And finally, this is the big sin that Amos directed at Israelites. He said, you rich Israelites, you are cheating everyone in the marketplace. And that's chapter 8, verse 5. So in other words, you are gaining your wealth, which is not inherently in and of itself wrong, but you're gaining your wealth through ill-gotten ways, and you're treating people around you like objects. Israel, you've got conspicuous consumption, you've got debauchery, and you've got immorality characterized by your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is just what's dressing it all up. And so Amos had words for them as they congratulated themselves on their devotion to God, with no sense that they had cut the heart out of the relationship with him. They wanted God to fit conveniently into their lives as an extra. Does this ring true for us in our culture in any way? Does it sound somewhat similar to how we're living our lives, or at least our culture is living? It was in this situation and context that Amos addressed his people. God showed himself through Amos as lordly, absolute, inescapable. He was reminding his people, Amos was reminding God's people, Israel, that God is the one who sits on the throne, that he is the one who cannot be hidden from. And he's saying to them, go back to your history, brothers and sisters, remember who God is. He's the one who brought you out of Egypt from slavery. He loves you, and he cares for you, and that is why he's correcting you now. God declared through Amos that God must be master over all of life, including business affairs. In other words, we have to run business. That is true, but it's not going to be business as usual. Over and over, God told his people Israel that they were not to be like the other nations. They were to hold a higher standard. The other nations took advantage of the poor, allowing the wealthy and powerful to grow fat off their labor. And God said it was not like to be like that in Israel. His people were to treat the less fortunate with compassion and with fairness. And we'll go to Proverbs 14:31. God even goes so far as to identify intimately with the plight of the downcast. Those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but those who help the poor honor him. That's interesting. And that's written by some kings who had some great wisdom. Other nations could treat foreigners like second-class people, but not Israel. And in Exodus 22:21, it says this, do not oppress foreigners in any way. Remember, you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. Now, other nations considered widows and orphans as little better than discarded property, basically objects. And God said that in Israel, such people had rights and were to be treated with dignity. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, God says, I will put you on trial, Israel. I will speak against those who oppress widows and orphans. And in Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10, this is what the Lord Almighty says, judge fairly and honestly, and show mercy and kindness to one another. Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, poor people. Do not make evil plans to harm each other. If you didn't get what I was saying before, don't hurt each other. Now, we are confronted each day with a great many opportunities to minister justice in the name of God. Here, right in Vancouver, Metro Van, there is the plight of the homeless. There is the distress of our inner cities, the education system, the medical system, the suffering of the hungry. There's questions of racial and economic fairness, the struggles for peace. These and countless other issues cry out for men and women of courage and compassion and conviction to stand strong for justice in Jesus' name. God is vitally concerned for the widow, the orphan, the Afghan refugee, the Ethiopian child, the baby that's born addicted to crack, and the AIDS sufferer, and everyone who suffers and needs help. God is vitally concerned. The question that God is asking through Amos is, are we concerned about those things? God is concerned. Are we? Jesus said in Matthew 25, I assure you, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me. I assure you, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. The injustices that Amos condemns often sound familiar today. Some good questions for us to consider would be, what would Amos say about me, about our people, about our country, our nation? What are we as the people of God, God followers, God-fearers, what are we called to do as we live in our context? Should we be asking ourselves and the powers that be, are we as Canadians practicing ethical business principles? Is how we are making money victimizing others? Now, those are really big questions, especially when you have governments and trade sanctions and all these other things involved, laws. But this was a question I asked myself as I participated on a learning tour in Colombia with Mennonite Central Committee just early on in the spring. And in Colombia, I saw a very complex situation where extraction industries, meaning gold and platinum and some oil, these were players who were complicit in the horrible violence and the 50-year ongoing civil war that was largely fought over land rights and access to the corridors of power. Now, Karen prayed about power. That was a large part about what was fought over in Colombia, as it usually is, land and access to power. Now, the Canadian mining companies have been a part of that complex situation in concert with the Colombian government, so there's corruption on both ends. The question is, how can we make a difference as regular people who come to church on Sunday, and as Canadians, how can we make a difference as consumers and as people working within that industry? Well, April's issue of Canadian Business Magazine talks about the RCMP's ongoing investigations of white-collar crime, specifically bribery between Canadian companies and foreigners. We're not just talking of energy companies or mining companies, but also engineering giants such as SNC-Lavalin, based in Montreal. These business practices will eventually catch up with us as Canadians. And one of the things that I asked myself as I was in Colombia is, you know, how is our own need for luxuries driving the greed that our companies are actually responding to? How are we as Christians, part of our culture, accepting some of those same values? Do we need to have as much gold as we can get our hands on? It's a good stock to have. It's a good commodity. But do we need to be clamoring it in the same way that the world around us clamors for it? That's a good question. We need to be asking ourselves, aside from business practices, how are we as a nation caring for our fellow Canadians? That's another one that Amos was directing ourselves to look at. How long will we tolerate the social sidelining of the First Nations for all the complex issues that it is? How can we get involved or even become interested in this very complex issue? Some of us don't want anything to do with the First Nations, and I don't blame you, but they're part of our country. And Amos is saying, God is saying to us, I want you to care. Here's one way we can get involved or become interested is, whether you are aware of it or not, Canada's Truth and Reconciliation Commission is coming to Vancouver in September, and the dates are September 18th to 21 this year. The September event is one of seven national events that began in 2010, and the aim of these events are to engage the Canadian public and provide education about the history of the residential schools system. For many of you who may not understand what the whole situation is, way back a couple hundred years ago, up to 1980s, mid-80s, 90s in some cases, our government had instituted some residential schools where they sent all the First Nations kids to be assimilated into society. And there were a number of different things that were perpetrated through that school system. And now we're reaping the the harvest of all that. There's a lot of pain, a lot of stories of abuse that are coming out. And these events, Canada's Truth and Reconciliation Commission, the events allow former students and their families to share the experiences of and to express the ongoing legacies of the institutions within their communities. I mean, it's only been 15 to 20 years that some of these residential schools have closed. And so we've got a lot of people my age and older who've gone through these schools and saying, look, I'm broken because of this. How can we get involved? How can we respond to the growing disparity between the First Nations and the rest of society? How can we respond to the growing gap between the wealthy and the impoverished here in Vancouver? As someone who's just in the process of buying a house, it is becoming more and more clear to me that I'm a have, and there are many who are have-nots. And it's quite sobering, actually. How are we going to respond to homelessness? God is calling us to do something differently, and to do regular life differently, to do business, but not business as usual. How we treat people and relate to others, including widows, orphans, and foreigners. How do we treat the poor and the marginalized? These are the questions that Amos is directing our attention to. So Amos has lessons for us today, and he reminds us to be careful in pointing judgmental fingers, because when there's one finger pointed at others, there's three pointed back at us, right? Well, I began today's message talking about my daughter, Sarah, and her friend, Sam. And I was devastated to hear about her friend's tragedy and concerned with how Sam had heard the news from her mother. In fact, I was vexed. I was very angry. How could you text that news to your daughter? Couldn't you wait till you got home and talk to her about it? Thankfully, a very diplomatic and gracious Charlene, my wife, invested time with Sarah and her friend and her friend's mom. And of course, there's always more to that story. Sam's mom was on a business trip in Calgary and received the news herself by an email that was sent to all parents at the school, instructing them to talk about it with their children. Sam had just had a birthday party last month with Zara there, and Sarah, our Sarah, was there as well. And Zara's dad, Trevor, was there as well. And their death in and of itself, shook this mom to her core, and she didn't have anyone to talk to about this while she's at this business dinner. And she had to get the news out. Who other than her daughter? I am so thankful that God sent Charlene and not me on that dinner appointment. And Charlene and Sarah were given an opportunity to minister to a mom and a daughter who were in terrible pain and shaken by the death of their friends. It was during the dinner that Charlene had the chance to answer questions about death and explore those questions with her friend and talk about faith and God and a community like the church who can surround them during these really, really rough and tough times. Wow, thank you, God, for answering prayer. When Charlene recounted the evening's events and conversations, I heard how God used Charlene and Sarah to be his hands and feet. And then I also heard God talking to me about my own judgmental spirit. And I had to wrestle with my own shortcomings. If God asked to have a talk with us, brothers and sisters, if God asks to talk with you and I personally, I want you to take home this question. In what areas would he find us lacking? I want you to think about that, and as you go home, meditate on that and have that conversation with God. And I pray and I hope that he changes you even just a little bit, because that little bit goes a very long way. So go home with this thought. What is God telling you? Thanks be to God. Amen.